blackness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. You have made it to your on your way to your weekend edition of the Hamilton Corner. I'm so glad that you have tuned into today's program. We have a full slate for you today. You want to stick around because I won't tell you who it is just yet. But we have an amazing guest who's going to be on the program, Lord willing. All of the technological things work out. So you don't want to miss that. And I'm just excited to be here another day with you. As most of you are making your way from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs, if you don't know what I'm talking about, or if you're new to the program, I describe what we do for a living. Most of us, we work outside of our homes to generate an income to provide for our families. I refer to that as our part-time job. But your full-time job is what you do once we arrive at home. The reason why I say that is because God, in unfolding the created order and unfolding for us the foundations for life and existence and humanity, the Lord reveals to us not only to convey historical facts to us, but also to convey theological truths to us, that the first institution that God creates, before there's ever a monarchy, before there's ever an order of prophets, before there's ever even a church, the first institution that God creates is the family. I would convey to you that the Lord did that intentionally so that we could know not only that Adam and Eve are the first of his creation, but also to understand theologically that the primary institution, the one that we should ascribe the most import to, that we should give priority to, is our families. I say repeatedly, what goes on in your house is way more important than what happens in the White House. We will never be able to out public policy or even out church deficiencies that persist in our families. If God can get a hold of us and our families and transform our family units, there's no question whether or not our nation would be impacted by that. And so I am encouraging us, and I endeavor to do this on a daily basis, that we do not allow the desire and the commitment to be effective and productive outside of our homes to trump how we serve our families. When we make that transition from our part-time jobs to our full-time jobs, let's do it with full commitment. Let's do it with full intentionality. Let's do it with the full understanding of the import that God gave family, which should inform us and is instructive for us as to how we should perceive our families. Let's not export the responsibility to make disciples of our children. Let's not export the responsibility of cultivating the type of familial lives that we want. You know, I know what's happening in the culture around us, but guess what? The culture outside of your home should not dictate the culture inside of your home. And whatever culture you want to see, let's build it inside of our homes, man. It doesn't matter what's happening out there in the world. I'm not saying it doesn't matter in totality, but it doesn't have to drive or dictate what happens inside of your home. So I am making that encouragement because I'm telling you, all too often, people sacrifice family on the altar of external faithfulness. They want to be faithful at work. They want to be faithful in external ministerial pursuits. Notice I said external. Because serving your family, serving our families, is ministry. The Lord himself, through the Apostle Paul, refers to marriage as a living and breathing illustration of Christ's relationship with his bride. Marriage is ministry. Serving our families is ministry. But too often we think about what happens outside of our home as being of prime importance. I am challenging Hamilton Corner listeners to reverse that and to place primacy on what goes on inside of our homes and allow the things that transpire outside of our homes, outside of our families, to be secondary. Praise God. Well, as you know, if you listen to this program and if you're new to the program, because it's amazing, we do get new listeners on almost a daily basis. I endeavor to start the program off by turning to the Word of God. I think that's critically important so that before we address the foolishness of the day or the foolishness du jour, that we have to make sure our minds and hearts are aligned appropriately and aligned properly by the word of God. Only by aligning ourselves with God's word will we be able to properly evaluate what's going on in the society around us and to be strengthened and fortified to be more effective in what I talked about earlier in doing our full-time jobs well. So today we're going to start in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I'm going to start at verse 1, and I am going to go down to about verse 17. All right, I'm going to read this, and I may have to hop around a little bit for the sake of time. But this is Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah, and following a number of reforms, civil reforms, criminal law reforms, religious reforms that he instituted, a crisis arose in Judah. And here we go, chapter 20, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. It says this: after this, after Jehoshaphat's reforms, mentioned in chapter 19, by the way, after this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and with them, some of the Munites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Drop down to verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he, Jehaziel, said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Excuse me, I'm sorry about that. And do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Now, what's happening here? Jehoshaphat is more than likely on a high note in the area. He's reveling, or not really, basking in the fact that God has moved him so that he's instituting reforms in all of Judah. And then messengers come to him and tell him, man, there's a multi-nation triumvirate that's coming against you. And they're coming from Edom. If you remember the history of Israel, Edom, or the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, and Edom is a nation on just south of Judah. Okay, so at this time they didn't have military systems where they can pick up enemies coming afar off. The fact that these messengers notify King Jehoshaphat that they're in Edom already, that the military triumvirate that's coming to conquer Judah, they are right next door, is what basically the Bible is telling us. They're right next door. Jehoshaphat doesn't have time to call for allies from all over the world to come and help defend him. He doesn't have time to develop this massive military might. He does the most powerful and wise thing he could do. The Bible tells us he sets his face to seek the Lord. The thing that I want to communicate in this time is that I believe a part of the problem we're facing in America, primarily with our churches, is that we are powerless because we're prayerless. In too many sectors of Christianity, prayer is considered a cast off. Prayer, to many people who profess to be believers, prayer is considered doing nothing. And, you know, it's amazing to me that that is so casually referred to. I go places and people ask questions of me. You know, Abraham, this and this and this is happening. Besides praying, what can we do? And I often think, besides praying, praying is one of the most powerful things we can do. And when we get those questions, it's sometimes, not always, but sometimes because we have people who do not believe in the power of prayer. You'll note that in this particular instance, Jehoshaphat begins by responding personally, setting his face, turning his face to seek the Lord and to seek help from God. The next thing he does as the sovereign leader, the monarch of Judah, is to call the entire nation to pray in a solemn assembly. He calls the entire nation to pray. Now, these people are at the doorstep. You don't want to talk about the barbarians are at the gate. They are in Edom. They're hop, skipping, a jump from running up on Judah and tearing things down. But Jehoshaphat calls all the nation together to pray. You'll note in verse 13, the Bible says that all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Jehoshaphat called the entire nation to pray, including the children. He didn't hide from the children the threat that was happening. He didn't conceal from them the threat that's happening. And you know, in this particular account, the nations are named, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Munites. What else do we need to see in our society before we would commit ourselves to praying? It's an all-out assault on the image of God as reflected in human beings and making them both male and female. There's an all-out assault by society to say, no such thing as male and female. There's an all-out assault on the image of God in the form of children in the womb, the most vulnerable among us. They are being literally torn to pieces. I've discussed on this program how just recently, Dr. Ulrich Klopfer, who lives in Illinois, was an abortionist in Indiana, found over 2,246 pieces of baby body parts medically preserved, like trophies in a man's houses. And not only that, there's a complete commitment by the society to compel your children and my children to embrace the deviancy that's perpetuated through our culture. Public school systems across the country are compelling children to learn that there's 100 genders. And don't worry if your parents are old fuddy-duddy sticks in the mud that don't want to allow you to be yourself and live your best life. You just find a safe adult to confide in. You know, schools are even calling children and treating them as if they're transgender at the school and concealing the transgender ideation from the parents. Folks, this is happening right now. This is happening. There's an all-out assault on the authority of Scripture and the Word of God, saying that if you actually believe the Bible, you're anti-science, which is complete and utter ridiculousness that denies our own history and our nation, how some of the most prevalent and prominent scientists in all of history have been Christ followers. But put that aside. If you believe in the Bible, you're anti-science. I mean, we have the epidemic of pornography running rampant throughout society. We have an overwhelming abundance of a portion of the American populace that's embracing, that wants to embrace socialism. I mean, what will it take for us to begin to pray? And following this solemn assembly, where the Lord, where Jehoshaphat calls the whole nation to pray, the Lord gives them battle plans. But the plan isn't given to who you might think, to the commanders or the generals or the king. The plan is given to Jehaziel, a member of the tribe of Levi, of the sons of Asaph, in the music ministry. Jehaziel in the music ministry says, listen, God has given us a strategy, a battle plan, a strategy of reprisal is given right there in the prayer meeting. Folks, we cannot afford, in the face of the hordes that are coming against us in contemporary society, to remain prayerless. What is it going to take for us to cry out to the Lord? Is it going to take utter devastation? Or will we recognize the signs of the time and cry out to our King in desperation and see his faithfulness in our time as he answers our prayer.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. I am ecstatic to have on the program with me now one of my favorite people in the whole world, frankly. I don't even know if he knows that yet. A warrior for the cause of Christ, standing firm on truth unflinchingly in the face of a hostile culture. My guest right now on the program is Dr. Everett Piper. You may know him as the former president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University, also the author of the best-selling book, This Is Not a Daycare. Dr. Piper, thank you so much for taking the time to join me on the program.
As I've said before, I'm honored that you have me on. Thanks again. It's good to join you.
Oh, well, I tell you, the honor is all mine, you know, and I want to start right there. 17 years as president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University. I know personally I was not aware of Oklahoma Wesleyan University until your tenure, and under your leadership, the university was raised to prominence. I know people who, because of some listening to your interview on my program here, seeing your work throughout the society, throughout the culture, have said, man, I'd like to send my child to Oklahoma Wesleyan University because I know there is a place where truth will abound. So I want to start there. 17 years at Oklahoma Wesleyan University, but you've made a transition now. I'd like for you to share with the listeners a little bit what you're doing now.
Well, I've decided to dedicate 100% of my time to writing and speaking. So I write as a contributing columnist for the Washington Times. And you can get my articles if people care. Every Sunday afternoon on the Washington Times website, I'm one of the opinion columnists. So you can just go there and find the Sunday afternoon columns and find my name if they care to read those. And I also enjoy speaking. So if anybody's interested in speaking, a speaking gig at your church or at your political events or, you know, any other venue, I'm there and I'm enjoying it. So my run with education was a thrill. I spent over 30 years of my life as a leader in higher education. But I also believe that leaders need to go out strong rather than waiting too long. And we were on a high. The momentum was too our advantage, the wind was to our back, and I wanted to give my successor all of those benefits rather than waiting to the point where there was a problem rather than a blessing.
Man, that's so profound. And I want to make sure the listeners know this as well, because you have your own website, Dr. Everett Piper, that's DrEverettPiper.com, DrEverettPiper.com, and that's a place that really is kind of a clearinghouse, a one-stop shop to remain connected with you, where people can contact you for speaking engagements and things of that nature. Is that right?
Yeah, it's a brand new website, and it gives everybody, you can get my books, you can follow my columns, you can follow I'm very active, as you well know, on Twitter in terms of social commentary and engagement there. And likewise, if people are interested in contacting me for speaking arrangements, they can do so via a contact form on that website. And like you said, it's DrEverettPiper.com.
Okay. Now, you mentioned just a few seconds ago, you wanted to make sure you were able to transition or go out strong as opposed to waiting too long. What do you think are some of the pitfalls that maybe you have seen or has contributed to your perspective of wanting to make that transition going out strong as opposed to waiting too long? What are the pitfalls of waiting too long?
Well, I think the pitfall of waiting too long, and most leaders do, quite frankly, they may have their time of success and they were the right guy for the right day, but they don't recognize that it's time to move on. It's time for Moses to hand the baton, if you will, to Joshua. And I think they're various different kind of leaders throughout the course of human history. Obviously, Moses was one of the greatest leaders ever in recorded human history, but he was not the right guy to actually cross over into the promised land. That was Joshua. So we need to recognize whether we're a Moses or whether we're a Joshua. Some of us are blessed to have the skill set of both, but that's very rare. And I think, look for what you're accomplishing. Make sure that you're watching the terrain and make sure that you don't overstay your welcome. And Marcy and I were committed long ago to make sure that we left at a high point. And after 17 years of Oklahoma Wesleyan University, we nearly tripled our enrollment, nearly tripled our revenue, paid down our debt to zero, got the institution in a very healthy situation where people like you know about us. And I thought, now's the time to hand the baton to the next guy. Give him a blessing. Don't give him a curse. And let him figure out how to take it to the next level.
Wow. And this is, and I feel like this is a critical conversation to have, because like you said, I do think there's a phenomenon where there's a difficulty in knowing when to transition. I mean, and all of those things you're mentioning, tripling the enrollment nearly, paying down all of the debt, and literally, you know, I'm just to be frank, I'm not trying to, you know, to blow your head up too much. We call it putting gas to gas you up too much. But you were pretty much like a rock star in that position. So there had to be some challenges with knowing and discerning that it was time to go. How did you know specifically it was time for you to make that transition when you did?
Well, part of it is just watching your passions and knowing what your sweet spot is. I love writing. I love speaking. I was spending a lot of my time in the last 3 to 5 years doing that. And I know what I enjoy and I know what I don't enjoy. There are parts of every job you just hate. You don't like it. You don't like to deal with it. And that's true for a college presidency. In fact, it's been said that the only two organizations that are almost impossible to lead are the church and the college, because they're dysfunctional by design. Peter Drucker actually said that once, that it's impossible to lead a church or a college because of competing agendas. Nobody knows who the boss is. They're dysfunctional by design. You can't lead either one. So obviously, as a college president, there were times where I felt like I was herding cats, and there were things that I didn't like to do. But by God's grace, we had great success, and I was able to start focusing on my passions. So if my passions are speaking and writing, and I've done what I can do to grow the enrollment, to raise the money, and to pay down debt, maybe it's the right time to focus on those God-given passions and let somebody else who may be passionate about fundraising and passionate about growing enrollment more so than I am, let them take the ball, let them do a good work and get out of the way.
Man, that's so good to hear. It's so good to be aware of, because you know what's going on in our society. This, to be blunt, it is not kind. It's not welcoming to people who are standing firm on the faith. And one of the things when we first conversed on this program, in the context of the conversation about, you know, Not a Daycare, your essay that became, you know, a huge book, you tackle, not necessarily in that book, but I've heard you tackle the issue of human beings being that we are made in God's image. We are bearers of the image of God, that we are not reduced to following our base impulses. We're made in the image of God. You say the imago Dei, not the imago dog. And so in light of that, there was a study that just came out that was conducted by Harvard and MIT scientists working together, where they scoured the genome of 477,500 different people and concluded there's no such thing as a gay gene. What is your reaction when you find that type of study was conducted by these scientists?
Well, big surprise. We've all known that. That's been true for forever. We've all known that there was no biological or physiological or genetic predisposition to be homosexual, or and nobody could find that. Nobody could actually make a legitimate claim to that end. Well, Harvard does a study, and they actually come out, and it's big news that there's no such thing as a gay gene. And frankly, Abe, so what? Even if they found one, if they found a gene in you or me, if you or I died today and they did an autopsy and they found that our hypothalamus was twice as large in our brain as the normal human being, and they concluded that because your hypothalamus was abnormally large, you were predisposed, you were genetically predisposed to be aggressive or angry, does that justify you acting out because of that predisposition? No. There are lots of things in broken humanity because of the original sin that we are inclined to do or predisposed to do that we know we're supposed to not do. Mm. We have the choice, the freedom to choose to do rightly. We don't have to succumb to our every appetite and inclination. So even if they would have found some sort of genetic predisposition, which they did not, that genetic predisposition, that inclination, is not the sum total of your human identity. As Christians, we find our identity in our Lord, not our libido. We know that in a broken human race, the libido can run rampant. It can go the wrong direction. That doesn't mean you have to follow it and let it define you. You're defined by Christ. We're new creations in Christ. We are not defined by our belly or our gut.
Amen. Amen. You know, and you sound like the Apostle Paul basically saying that what we're going to worship, our belly or God, our appetites, or we're going to worship the Lord. And it's insane, the things that are happening, you know, but it contrasts this discovery with the prior attempts to bludgeon the mental health professional community with the preliminary misleading discovery, quote unquote, concerning a gay gene. And now that you have this study by Harvard and MIT, I didn't see this covered very much in the mainstream media. Did you?
No, because it's not the news they want to hear. Mm-hmm. And I may have actually used this quote on your show before, so forgive me if it's a repeat. But the interesting thing is, this whole argument for homosexual identity did not exist prior to the early 1900s, maybe late 1800s at the earliest. Mm. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book Unlikely Convert, covers this issue, and she suggests that the nomenclature, the labeling of homosexual identity, is a late 19th century category error of Freudian psychoanalysis. Mm. In other words, we didn't even have this label. The word homosexual did not even exist until the late 19th century, and it springs out of Freudian psychoanalysis. The very word heterosexual did not exist prior to that time because it was a reaction to the labeling of homosexual. Mm. Prior to that time, we were simply known as men and women, male and female. We were created in the image of God. Male and female, he created us. Period. End of story. Mm. We weren't homosexual or heterosexual. We were male and female, and we were supposed to choose to behave accordingly as God's law dictates.
That's amazing. Yeah, it's amazing because one of the things that I see happening continuously, that people who have a biblical worldview, who adhere to the scriptural dictates, the immutable foundations of objective truth, we're consistently pit against the rails with nomenclature. The world changes their verbiage, and then we find ourselves responding in a defensive manner. And at the same time, the same world and the cultural forces will say, you guys shouldn't be so staunch about your concern about semantics. But the world changes course, we respond defensively, and then we end up, it's almost like playing always a perpetual away game. Why do you think they work so hard to change the vernacular and the verbiage that we use in common society?
Absolutely. There's an old axiom, I don't know who coined it, but he who defines the terms wins the debate. Mm. The definition of words always is going to result in victory or defeat in a debate. If you let somebody else define things, then you're going to lose. And we see it time and time again in culture. And we see the words that are being turned upside down today. Gay used to mean happiness and joy. Now it means sexual licentiousness. We, in Isaiah, I can't remember what chapter, but Isaiah says, "Woe unto him who calls evil good and good evil." In other words, reverses the definition of words, bittersweet and sweet bitter. We need to recognize that there are objective definitions of given things. There, a male is an objective term. It is not a subjective construct. A female is real. And if you don't believe that women are real, you can't stand for women's rights. You can't be a feminist if you don't believe in the feminine. If women are nothing but subjective constructs, then guess who loses? Women. Mm. Women lose because somebody else starts pretending that they can be a woman, when in fact they're not. So they take away their privacy, they take away their dignity, they take away their restrooms, they take away their scholarships and their sports, they take away their very identity because the word woman no longer is an objectively defined term. He who defines the terms wins the debate.
Mm, that's absolutely right. And you know, I'm an attorney. Even in negotiations, if you're having a negotiation, you want to be the first one to make an offer because you set the foundation for all of the subsequent negotiation. And so it's the negotiating equivalent to what you're discussing about he who defines the terms sets the stage for the engagement. And your references now, it reminded me of a quote I saw on your website even just this morning. When culture starts calling good evil and evil good, truth is the only rebellion left. I thought that was profound. Truth is the only rebellion left. Go ahead.
I need to give a little credit to Peter Kreeft for that one. That's a paraphrase That's a Piper paraphrase of Peter Kreeft. Peter Kreeft is a philosopher that Chuck Colson used to use in the Colson Fellows program. And Peter Kreeft is a staunch defender of Socratic logic, and he's a great read for anybody out there. But I kind of borrowed his idea and twisted in the sentence a bit for Everett Piper. So that's the Piper paraphrase of Peter Kreeft.
Got it. So with the Piper paraphrase in mind, would you just expound a little bit on that for the listeners? When evil is called good, the only rebellion left is truth.
Well, when you live in a land of lies, the only real countercultural response is to tell the truth. That's another way of saying the same thing. So the only rebellion left when you live in a time of deception and lies is to tell people the truth. And then you're the one who's counterculture. You're the one who's raising your hand and saying, excuse me, no. It's kind of like the boy who called out the emperor for having no clothes. He lived in a time of lies and deceit. The emperor was strutting around as if he was dressed in fabulous garb, and the boy was looking at him saying, no, you're naked. So he is the only one that's the true rebel in the story, because everybody else was drinking the Kool-Aid and they bought the lie. It's the boy who raised his hand and said, excuse me, you have no clothes. He told the truth, and he was the rebel. It was the only rebellion left.
Well said. Dr. Everett Piper is my guest, author of Not a Daycare, former president of Oklahoma Wesleyan, now dedicated himself full-time to writing and speaking, a Washington Times opinion columnist. Man, and altogether, bad dude. You don't want to miss the remainder of this program. You're listening to the Hamilton Corner here on the American Family Radio Network. You have got to stay close, because we are going to have some more scintillating discussion.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here in American Family Radio. My guest for the program today is Dr. Everett Piper. We've been having an amazing conversation concerning the issues of the day, his stand for truth in an increasingly hostile culture, as well as communicating to us the things that he's doing now. You can keep up with Dr. Piper on social media, of course, but his website is DrEverettPiper.com, DrEverettPiper.com. If you'd like to have him come and speak to your organization, your church, you can contact him there. And Dr. Piper, a story came across my desk just this morning from the Christian Post that is addressing a particular drug. The story reveals that more than 6,300 people have died from reactions to a drug that is used as a puberty blocker in gender-confused children. Between 2012 and June 30th of this year, the FDA documented over 40,764 adverse reactions suffered reactions to the drug, as well as that included 6,370 deaths as a result of using the drug. I would like to know from you, because I made this statement, people that are committed to their ideological regressive agenda, I refer to modern day secular progressives as regressives because they're not advancing anything. They're actually moving the clock backwards against immutable truths, that regressives are willing to abuse children even in the advance of their political and ideological agenda. And here we have this study that says the drug Lupron has contributed more than 6,300 deaths in adults, but they still give this drug to children. What do you think, and what is your reaction when you see, we know this drug has contributed to the deaths of adults, but we'll still give it to children, all in the name of transgender ideology?
It's child abuse. It's pure and simple child abuse. Who in their right mind would argue that a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 12-year-old has the mental capability and the maturity to decide that they are a different biological gender than the way they were born? What 5, 6, 8-year-old has that ability? I mean, my land, when my boys were growing up, there was a time when they were that age, they thought they were Superman. They might have thought they were Tarzan because of a recent movie or cartoon they watched. They have the beauty of a child's imagination, and they play and they enjoy it accordingly. that kid has no business deciding that he is, in reality, Tarzan or Superman, and he has no business trying to decide that he's a female rather than a male. That's what parenting is supposed to do. It's to step in and say, no, this is not reality. This is pretend. But because we're experimenting in our on our children today and we're imposing upon them adult conversations and adult ideas that are broken and deceptive in and of themselves, we impose them on our kids, and then we medically start altering children because of our foolishness and our desire to experiment with sexual identity, it is child abuse, pure and simple. In no world, in nobody's world, is there a child that is capable of making these decisions, period.
I agree 100%. I mean, this is crazy town, folks. So we know that this drug has killed people. We know that, but we'll still give it to children. A California-based endocrinologist named Dr. Michael Laidlaw discovered just what Dr. Piper just shared, that they are, in fact, giving drugs like Lupron and even giving testosterone to gender-confused girls as young as 8 years old. And now Dr. Laidlaw said gender dysphoria is a psychological disorder, not an endocrine condition. But we're giving drugs that are indicating the endocrine condition, all in the name of political correctness and transgender ideology. And some of the things that happen with these children, they don't even know the effects of it, what the ultimate effect will be. And some of the effects that we do know about are irreversible. What, Dr. Piper, in your assessment, is driving this commitment to what is clearly and demonstrably harmful?
Well, I think it's a revival. It's a religious revival. This is what it is. What do I mean by that? It's a revival of Gnosticism, the New Testament heresy of Gnosticism, where they deny the material, they deny the physical, in favor of what? Superior knowledge. What does that sound familiar? We're denying the material and the biological facts of the female, the biological facts of the male. We're denying physiology and the body, and we're claiming that the way you're created, the reality, the empirical facts of your body are not good. And you can manipulate them, you can carve them, you can change them, you can amputate it, you can change it to the whims of your superior knowledge, your feelings. Feelings trump facts, and we don't care about biology any longer. We're anti-science. The left, the regressives, as you call them, are not pro-science, they're anti-science, because they deny the body. It's a revival of Gnosticism. It's been, you know, Ecclesiastes tells us that there's a time for everything, that there's nothing new under the sun. That's where I was going. Mm-hmm. There's nothing new under the sun. This is not new. This is age-old heresy.
Age-old heresy. I agree. 100%. And now, as I stated earlier, I follow you on social media. And on the 25th, this might have been yesterday, the day before, you posted an article on social media titled, "If Christians Don't Personally Engage in Politics, It's All Over for America." And this is a question that I get asked often. I'm sure you get it as well. There are people that will ask me, "Well, Abraham, the gospel is the only thing that can change people's hearts. So why should we commit ourselves to engaging civically?" And I've answered that question many times. But since I have the Dr. Piper on the program, I want to propose the question to you. First of all, you shared this on social media. Why did you share this post? And secondarily, with the reality that anything that we engage ourselves in can become an idol. Politics can become an idol. Exercise can become an idol. But does the potential for its misuse or the idolatry, should that alone cause us to no longer engage? I know that's a long, rambling, two-part question, but I'm pretty sure you can handle it.
Well, one of the reasons I posted it is one of my passions. It's one of the things I speak on frequently. Let me ask some rhetorical questions. Who decided that the definition of human life was political? Who decided that the definition of a male and a female was too political? Who decided that the protection of the innocence of children was too political? I mean, just because culture has defined these things as political, why should we in the church accept that, not that definition? These aren't political issues. These are reality issues. These are issues of biblical justice and biblical definitions and the protection of the human being and the dignity of women and justice for children and the defense of life. Mm-hmm. I mean, my land. William Wilberforce would have accepted this argument that it's too political to engage in the public arena for arguing for the abolition of the slave trade, then it would have been another 100 years before the British colonies would have abolished slavery. Mm. Wilberforce refused to allow his adversaries to pigeonhole him as too political. He fought for the dignity and the identity of a black human being as deserving equal rights and equal freedom and biblical justice. He refused to allow people to shut him up when they claimed he was too political. Mm. I mean, if Martin Luther King Jr. would have accepted the argument that you're too political, where would we be in the civil rights movement in the United States?
Mm-hmm.
These are not arguments that are too political. These are biblical arguments. And if Christians step out of the public arena by being silenced and pigeonholed with this false claim of you're being too political, then all is lost. You have an obligation. You have an obligation to step into the public square and fight for the things that are right and just and true and real. And surely we can agree that it's not too political to defend children, to defend life, to defend women, and to defend all human beings as created in the Imago Dei, the image of God, and not allow culture to dumb us down to the Imago Dei as if we're nothing but animals. Mm-hmm. That is not too political.
I agree 100%, and I would just add, as well as the right to continue to freely preach the gospel. I mean, if things like the Equality Act passes, guess what? Your churches are going to be in the crosshairs of the government. You know, these things will be regarded as hate speech. You have to excise considerable portions of the Bible out of the contemporary discourse, and so we will be muted, you know, neutered from our ability to freely proclaim the gospel. The Apostle Paul utilized everything at his disposal, including his Roman citizenship, his awareness of their laws, and his civic priorities and civic accesses, civic rights, to appeal to Caesar to proclaim the gospel. And I would simply convey that the Lord will require nothing less from us to take advantage of everything at our disposal to make sure the truth of his word and the objective truths as conveyed to us through his word are defended in popular discourse. So well said, Dr. Piper. Now,
again, we agree, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to get on my soapbox a bit with you there. So thank you for your patience.
No problem. I like the soapbox. I like the soap, too. You mentioned, specifically referring to William Wilberforce and Dr. Martin Luther King as examples of civic engagement. You also posted on social media a post about whether or not woke theology is dividing Christianity. And I'd like to give you an opportunity here on the program. Why did you post that? And what do you see as the threat to having the Lord's church in our country divided over woke theology?
I don't know if I'm coining this phrase. Maybe I need to copyright it and put it on a T-shirt and make some money if it is mine originally. But woke is a joke. Mm. This is ridiculous. These woke ideas, this woke theology, woke politics is a joke because all it is political correctness, it's thought control, and it is restricting the ideas of others. And whenever you restrict debate and you confine people to a box of ideas, you're never going to find the truth.
Mm.
It's the opposite of academic freedom and intellectual liberty. It's ideological fascism.
Mm.
It's woke theology, woke politics, and woke ideology within our culture. What I am saying with regard to the church is an affirming church, and I use that word as a political word that's being co-opted today.
Mm-hmm.
But an affirming church is an apostate church. If you're just affirming everybody, if everybody feels comfortable in their sin, then you're not preaching the gospel. I don't go to church to feel comfortable. In fact, C.S. Lewis tells us in the Chronicles of Narnia, when the children first enter through the wardrobe and they're in the winter wasteland of Narnia, and they are told by Mr. and Mrs. Beaver that Aslan is on the loose. The children don't know who Aslan is. They ask, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver tell them, well, he's the great lion from beyond the sea. And then the children are starting to get scared, and they look at Mr. Beaver, and they ask, well, is Aslan safe? And Mr. Beaver responds, well, of course not. Aslan is not safe, but he's good. Mm. And that's a lesson for us in the church today. Is Jesus safe or is he good? Is the gospel safe or is it good? And I would argue that safety is not necessarily what the church is supposed to give us. The gospel is supposed to give us, and safety is not necessarily what Jesus gives us. There's a huge difference between safety and goodness, and I'd much rather have the second rather than the first.
Mm, well said. Safety is not goodness. Well said. Well said. Well, in one of your columns for the Washington Times, you wrote a piece titled, Why the Facts of a Constitutional Republic Must Trump Lies. Why must the facts of a constitutional republic trump lies?
Well, there are several premises for our constitutional republic, and one of the basic assumptions for American constitutional republic is this: human beings are not good. Therefore, we have competing powers. We have three branches of government. To compete against, you have the executive branch, the judicial branch, and the legislative branch. Why? Because our founding fathers realized that we're not innately good, that absolute power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And they wanted to control the broken human spirit, the propensity that comes from original sin, and they realized that only by controlling that through competing powers would people truly be free. And if we buy the lie that Beto O'Rourke was presenting when he was in Colorado just last week, that we're innately good rather than broken and evil, then all that's going to rush in to fill that vacuum of that lie is more and more power from Beto O'Rourke and his like trying to control everybody else because O'Rourke thinks he's good. Mm. O'Rourke thinks he's God. The progressives think they are good enough to tell everyone else how we should live our lives because they don't believe in human sin. They don't believe in brokenness. They believe that somehow they've risen up. They are the elites. They are the know-it-alls. They are smarter than thou. And they can tell everybody what kind of utopia we should live in. Mm-hmm. And when we see that attitude, it harkens back to Pol Pot and Mao and Robespierre and Chavez, Hitler and Mussolini and all the despots of history believed that they were good and they were God. And it didn't end well for millions of people.
Dr. Everett Piper, man. Thank you so much for joining me on the program. You basically said, you didn't say, this is not the entirety of what you said, but a takeaway is if you don't understand original sin, you will not understand America being a constitutional republic. Could that be why there's such a strong push to cast off the features of our constitutional republicanism in favor of totalitarian socialism? Even though all of those dictators you named have literally plundered their societies, maybe if they try it again in this modern iteration, it'll be different. No way. Thank you, Dr. Piper.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.